Going to be in three different passages. I want to set this up and make sure we have an understanding of where we are. This is week five of the story, and I want to just give us a really, really quick splash overview of where we've been. So the first piece, the world, the beginning of the world as we know it, that God spoke and things started to happen. And that the power of God is on display because he says, let there be, and there was, and it was good. And that he comes to the end, and he says, it's really good. And that God and humanity is in this perfect, all of creation is in this perfect, loving relationship. That we had perfect harmony with God as humans in all of perfect harmony and love and relationships one to another, Adam and Eve. And then all of creation was in perfect harmony and unity with one another. And then we get this major problem where Adam and Eve have one command. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they do it anyway. And that obviously there's temptation there. The tempter is present in that moment. The accuser is there tempting. But that this creates an incredible problem. That all of these perfect relationships suddenly are broken. God and man and man, man and woman broken. Humanity and creation suddenly is at enmity with one another. Are enemies of one another. And that this is the world in which we live in. That life apart from the protection and connection to God is one of strife and agony and miserableness. And we call that the fall. That humanity sinned and created a bunch of problems. So much so that the Apostle Paul, many, many years later in the book of Romans, says that all of creation is groaning under the weight of the corruption caused by human sin. So we get to this point where God, the evil of humanity is so miserable upon the earth, so heavy, that he decides that he regrets that he even made humanity, and he's going to wipe it out by a great flood, but saves it through Noah's family. And then he says, you know what, I'm going to start over again and I'm going to bring the people back to me. I'm going to bring humanity back to me in relationship. And he starts with one family, the family of Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him as goodness, as righteousness. And that in his old age, when seemingly there was nothing available to him, he had a child with his wife Sarah, incredibly enough. Would not want to have a baby at 99. But that this is where he's at. And that out of that child, Isaac, come Esau and Jacob. And out of Jacob come the 12 patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And we have Joseph, who gets sold into slavery in Egypt and raises up to become the deputy pharaoh. And that all of Israel move, 70 persons in all, move into Goshen, into Israel, into Egypt, and grow into a mighty nation over 400 years. Mighty group of people. But are enslaved, and we talked about last week about this movement out of slavery, and that God's mighty works to deliver the Israelites out of slavery, the plagues, and then finally the Passover, and the plague of the firstborn, that when this group of people is identified by the lamb slain and by smearing the blood of that lamb upon the doorposts of their lives, that God rescues them out of slavery. It's powerful. In 3 months' time after crossing the Red Sea, they land at Mount Sinai. And that's where we are. They come to Sinai and they receive the law. This is important as we discuss this, and we're going to dive into some specific scriptures in a moment, but I want to talk about some broader issues that occur here. Mount Sinai, they're standing at the base of the mountain. If they're going to become a new nation, which is what God is making, right? A new people, a brand new nation, they are going to need laws that help them order their life. How do they interact with one another? How do they interact with this God? They're going to need to know how to live. These are people that were slaves that had somebody else telling them how to live their lives. And now they're free people and they need God to show them. And so that part of what God is doing at Sinai is simply starting to order and structure the society and life that Israel was meant to live. It's part of what's going on. And that we receive probably some of the most famous words in the history of the world that we know as the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. We're going to be reading a couple of verses out of Exodus 20 here in a few moments. But I want to talk about them. The Ten Commandments, it's also called the Decalogue. If you talk to a Jewish person, they know them as the Ten Words. And that's literally what Decalogue means. In Greek, Decalogue, Ten Words, or Ten Commandments. And that we know them. That we've had them inscribed we have them in our foyer. If you've seen the decor, as you go out the door to leave today, look to your right and you will see a copy of the commandments hanging on the wall. They've been as a statement of kind of the foundation of the Judeo-Christian ethic of our world, that the morality upon which our society has been built upon these commandments. And I want to describe and make sure we set the commandments inside of their biblical context rather than understanding the commandments from the culture in which we live, okay? So with that in mind, I want to talk before we get into the scripture, I'm going to try to do this as briefly as possible, about what the commandments are and what they are not. And I'm probably going to do that the other way. I'm probably going to start with what they are not and then go to what they are. The first thing that the Ten Commandments and the rest of the book of the law are not is they are not a code of universal morality. Let me say that again, and I'll put it into some different words. The Ten Commandments were not given to all people on the planet. Now, that does not mean that these are not desires of God's hearts for all people, but that the Ten Commandments biblically were not given to the entire world. That's something that is counter to the way that we understand the use of the commandments. The Ten Commandments were given to God's unique people. This was the expectation of the way that the people that God saved were meant to live. The Ten Commandments were not given to all people. They were given to God's unique people. The people that were saved were out of slavery were the ones that received the commandments. Now, this is important because then when we think about ourselves in the way that we use the commandments out of that, this is really, really important to understand that. Because one of the things that happened, particularly coming out of the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s, is that the Ten Commandments were used as a way to drive people to repentance. So you heathen folk out there that don't know about God, that if I hammer you enough with the commandments of God, that you will recognize that you are sinners and that you have no way out and that you need to repent. And that those are the ways that some of the reformers of the 1500s used the commandments. Martin Luther himself, the first great reformer, said that the law was a taskmaster meant to drive slaves to sin to repentance. That's a powerful statement, but it's coming under that understanding that the law was given to all people. The law wasn't given to all people. The law was given to the covenant people of God. This is, so it's an understanding. Make sure that we understand that. One of the other things that the law is not, I would say that the law is in some form or fashion, God can use the law to drive people to repentance. However, I would tend to agree with the Apostle Paul that's the kindness of God in Romans chapter 2, that it is the kindness of God that leads people to repentance. And not that God can't scare people into heaven, but I think that his general desire is to demonstrate his love and kindness towards people, moving them into repentance. So what is the commandments? Yes, it's given to the people of God. I would say that the commandments And this is probably a very accurate way of thinking about the commandments. And you're going to be doing this if you're a part of a life group. You're going to be thinking through some of this this week. The commandments are a revelation of who God is. So when we read the commandments, we read the Ten Commandments, we read the book of the law, if you read Exodus 20 all the way through to Exodus 24, or if you read the recapitulation or the second telling of the law in Deuteronomy 4 and following, that when you read that, you're not just getting a bunch of rules, you're not just giving a list of things that God's going to judge you by, you are getting a revelation of who God is. So in other words, when you read a commandment, such as the one we will read in a moment, you shall have no other gods before me, the question you should be asking yourself is, what type of God is this that demands that my entire loyalty is to him, that I shall worship none other than him? What type of God is this that says that I should cherish my wedding vow so deeply that I do not cheat on my spouse? What type of God is this that says that I should not covet somebody else's stuff? What type of God is this that says that I should not kill another? What type of God is this that says that I should set a day aside once every 7 days to rest and rejuvenate in his presence? Those are the questions we should be asking ourselves when we read the Decalogue, because the Ten Commandments are a revelation of who God is. It's important. So with that in mind, we're going to discuss a specific commandment, two of them actually, and I want to, because it's one that I think we struggle with. I think we struggle with all 10 of them, but it's one that I think that we lose some of the biblical context of. So if you'd grab your Bible, it will also be on the screen. We're actually going to start in Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis 1. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our, say that word with me, image. I'm going to read that again. This is really, really important. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Very good. And after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creeping things that creep on the earth. Genesis 1:26. Let's move to Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read a couple of verses out of Exodus chapter 20. This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments that I was just discussing. And we're going to see some repeated words here that's really, really important for us to grab hold of. So starting in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, I'll be reading through verse 6. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He identifies himself as the God who brings the people out of slavery. This is important as well for where we're going to go next. We're going to connect three verses here. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Very good. Let's move to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. This is the issue of the golden calf. We're starting in verse 3, just verses 3 and 4, but we need to see what happens here. Exodus 32, starting in verse 3. So all the people took off the earrings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Moses is up on the mountain receiving the law from God, and the people freak out. We don't know when this Moses is coming back. Make us a God that we can follow. So Aaron says, give me the earrings. And this, the people took off their earrings that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool and made it a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who did what? Who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, this is a huge statement, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. I know you don't see it on the screens, but if you have an actual like hard copy Bible with you, you will notice that the L-O-R-D of Lord is all capitalized. If you see that in your Old Testament when you're reading it, that is the proper name of God, sometimes Jehovah or Yahweh. We don't really know how it's pronounced. We just have the four Hebrew letters, YHWH, and then we stick vowels in to make it work. But this is the divine name, Yahweh, that Aaron is attaching to the golden calf. So we see that the people have attached the golden calf to the one who brought them out of slavery. Aaron then attaches Yahweh's name to the golden calf. Do we see this? Okay, so kind of three texts, and we're going to discuss this a little bit more deeply in a moment, but I need to make sure that we see the connection. Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our... Exodus 30, or 20, you shall not make any graven image. Exodus 32, this is the God, after Aaron has graven this image, this is the God who brought you up out of Egypt, and tomorrow we're going to have a festival because his name is Yahweh. Okay, so we see this progression of what happens. I hope that we just need to make sure that we see the connection. All right. I'm going to ask the question that I just said that we need to be asking about the commandments, specifically about commandment 2. What is the type of God that would give a commandment not to make a carved image that you would worship? What type of God does that? Why would God give a commandment that says, you shall not make a graven image of any sort to bow down to? Now, our standard answers to that is, oh, well, that's idolatry. Well, I would be interested to know how many of you have a statue in your house that you bow down to and worship these days. Now, some cultures, that happens. I remember distinctly, Heather and I visited Antigua, Guatemala. We were there for about a week, had a great time in Guatemala. It was a beautiful town if you ever get a chance to go there. The week that we happened to be there was the week of the celebration of Antigua's patron saint. His name is San Santiago de los Caballeros. That is his name. And that they had a parade for San Santiago. Santiago is the Spanish word name for James. Santiago. San Santiago. So Saint James. So San Santiago, his celebration of San Santiago was the week that we were there. And that we were going to, we were there and they had a huge parade. I don't know, do you remember this, Heather? Okay, good. They had a huge parade in town. The schools were out. They had the school bands and they were out with their trumpets and their drums and they were marching in the square of town. And at the end of the parade, you know, the place where Santa belongs. I say that intentionally. That was not necessarily fully a joke. But the place where Santa belongs at the end of the parade is four Guatemalan gentlemen carrying a platform. And in the center of the platform is the statue of San Santiago de los Caballeros walking him through the middle of town. Some of you might have observed some of these types of things. And then around the platform of these four Guatemalan gentlemen walking him through the town is men with incense burners swinging the incense canters around him. Well, what's that communicating? It's if you're not familiar with more liturgical worship practices, incense is a symbol of prayer. And so that the communication is that San Santiago is being carried through the town that he is to protect, that he is to bless, and that the prayers of the people are being raised up to San Santiago de los Caballeros as he's making his way through town. That happens every year in Antigua. And that's not the only town in the world that happens in. That happens all over the world. And so we as Americans maybe don't have carved images that we're waving incense censers in front of. However, we do have Santa Claus. And in just a month, Santa Claus is going to have his own parade that many of you are probably going to watch on TV. And Santa Claus is going to be at the pinnacle part of the parade. And that he is the symbol of the greatest American idolatry that is out there. One of greed and materialism. It's the reality. Santa Claus is an idol. Not necessarily because I dislike Santa. I don't dislike Santa. The concept of Santa is cool. I want someone that gives me presents in the middle of the night. But that the underlying message that has been buried into the story of Santa is one of materialism. That happiness comes this way. Now, the original narrative of St. Nicholas is actually beautiful. If you are not familiar with it, I'm not going to give it all right now because it doesn't pertain to the rest of the sermon, but you need to go and find the actual story of the real St. Nicholas because it's a great story. But why? I'm coming back to this question. I want you to sit on it and let your brains kind of stew for a moment why I selected these particular texts. What type of God is it that gives the command not to make images, graven images that would be worshipped? I'm going to kind of blow the cover because we need to keep going. When we take Genesis 1, this God who has created, in Exodus 20, and we say, who is this God? You want to know why God does not want you making images? Because he is the only one capable of creating his image. Let's think about this. Let's put all the story together, all right? So what happens? Humanity has broken the image of God in itself. We've been made in his image, but the fall has distorted it, has twisted it, has corrupted it, has broken it. And there's all kinds of debates over just how broken it really is, and I'm not interested in all of that. All I know is that I'm broken. Sometimes I don't even know that I'm broken. I don't feel my own brokenness, but I know that I'm broken. But that God comes to me and says, in the commandments, and he says, don't make any graven images, and don't worship them. And what does Aaron do? He makes a graven image, but he doesn't call it a different God. This is important. This is the image of Yahweh. This is the image of the God that delivered out of slavery. We need to grab hold of this. This isn't some crazy God like San Santiago de los Caballeros that we can name as something other than Jesus. This is the God himself that they had experienced his deliverance and salvation. This is the God that created them out of nothing, that spoke them into existence, that knit them together in their mother's womb, and that this is the name that they give the idol, that we're having a feast unto Yahweh. And the problem is that Aaron is incapable, impossible for Aaron to be able to create the image of the one true and living God in anything. It is an impossibility. We cannot do it. The only one capable of creating his image on anything or in anything is God himself. This is a really, really important thing because we're going to get there in a moment about how this applies to us, okay? He is the one that is able to create his image. Now, I just already hinted at some of the problem. You and I, we were created in the image of God. As David says in Psalm 139, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. that God designed us to be able to be made in that image. And what that image is, you can have debates about that too. But I believe that at its paramount, I don't want to get there yet. Just hold on with me. I'm going to let you hang on that one. About what this image of God is all about. But I know that the image of God, because of my sin, has been busted. That when people look at me, they don't see God any longer. They see Evan. When people look at me, they don't see God any longer. They see a messed up, sinful person. Particularly when I'm on my own. When I'm connected to Jesus, things start to change. When I'm connected to Jesus, things start to change. Why? This is great. The Apostle Paul shares with us in Colossians chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God. Amen. He is the image of the invisible God. It's incredible. And so that Jesus is able to, he is the only one capable, worthy. He's the only one that knows how to create the image of God. And so what Jesus does is he comes to us. He came to us on earth, but now he comes to us in the power of his Holy Spirit. And guess what he starts to do when we submit ourselves to him? Is he starts to make that image in us all over again. That's what he does. It's because we're not capable of making that image, but he is. Because he is the image of the invisible God. And you know what Jesus says? This is so awesome. You're going to see how this all connects, this type of stuff with the scripture. Oh, it gets me going. But that, so when, you know the story where the Pharisees are looking to trap Jesus. And they bring him, they say, are you going to pay taxes or not? And they say, oh, bring a denarius here. Let's take a look at it. There's a coin. And he says to the coin, oh, whose inscription, literally the Greek word is character. Whose icon, whose image is on the coin? And they go, oh, that's Caesar. And Jesus' statement following that confounds everyone. If their brains go poof. Because he says, then give Caesar what is Caesar's. But what is his following line? You guys know it. Give God what is God's. Whose image is stamped on your life? Whose image is stamped on your life? The image of the unseen God? It's the image of Caesar? Whose image? Because that's who you're to be given to. If the image upon your life is things of the world, things of the empire, things of the junk of, that is going to perish, well, that's who you belong to and who you should be going back to. But if the image being made in your life by Jesus Christ is the image of God himself, then return unto God. I need to share one last thing out of this. What is this image? I almost tipped my hand, and I'm glad I stopped. What is the image of God? There's all kinds of things, and some people say, oh, the image of God in Genesis 1:26 is about the fact that it's created male and female, and it's about relationship, the fact that male and female together make up the human race, that there's a completeness there. Some people will say, oh, it's the human capacity to be creative. I don't know about you, but there are some animals that are more creative than me. Like, honestly, those beaver dams, that's an incredible feat right there. I don't know if I could do that. But that those beavers are able, without opposable thumbs, to build a dam that holds back a river. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty creative. So what is this being made in the image of God? I believe it starts with a simple four-letter word that we butcher almost all of the time. The image of the invisible God is this. The Apostle John shares it with us in his letter. God is love. God is love. And that when we see humanity made in the image of God, functioning as God desired, that we see humanity loving God as God desires to be loved. We see Adam and Eve loving one another as they need to be loved. We see humanity loving all of creation and caring for creation, not as one who is going to dominate and use creation for Adam's own benefit, but rather so that the garden may grow. The image of biblical manhood, folks, is that those under our care, men, would grow and be nourished in the Lord. That's the image of what Adam is. In the image that God made Adam in was that others would flourish under the care and love of God. Others would flourish. Something else would flourish because of the care and nurture of Adam. Eve would flourish. All of Eden would flourish. You know, we see it right here in Exodus. Pharaoh's image is all busted up because his care continues to enslave people. His nourishment continues to make people cower in fear before him. He uses his resources to continue to gain more resources rather than using resources to bless others. He uses his power to enslave rather than to free. That's what Pharaoh does. And oftentimes, that's what we do when we have power and resources. But the image of God that we see in Yahweh, that we see continued in Jesus Christ, and that we see in men and women of the faith that have been transformed by the power of the gospel, is that we see people that use their power to free others and use their resources to bless others. The biblical word for that is holiness. If you're interested in, I need to wake you up, so we need to say this. You need to know this word. It's kadosh. Can you say this? Kadosh. Ah, very good. That God is different. He's separate. He's holy. Why? Not just because of some philosophical or theological otherness, but because of the way he interacts with the world is so incredibly different. And that is the image that Jesus is making in you if you will submit yourself to his lordship. Let us rise. Father, you are good. I thank you for these commandments, and I thank you for the ways that they continue to be incredibly relevant to us, not just as a method of creating a checklist or something like that that we need to follow to impress you. That's not what they're about. They're about revealing you. And so, God, I thank you for them. I thank you for this particular idea that the image of God, we are incapable of creating. We are incapable of being able to make the image of God. And so that you've told us, don't even try. Don't even think about doing it. Don't even try to make that because you can't. But rather, I am the one who makes the image of God in you. And for that, God, I'm thankful. I'm thankful because the image of the invisible God was sent to this earth in flesh. His name's Jesus of Nazareth. And that he has told us to allow your image to be stamped on us the way that coins are stamped with the image of a Caesar or a president or a senator. So let us be stamped with the very image of God on our hearts. And allow that image to be an image of love, of holiness, that gives more. That the one thing that we can never give, we can give and never be exhausted of, is the love of God in Jesus Christ. That we can continue to give the love of God in Jesus Christ, and that we will never, ever run out. Why? Because it doesn't start with us. So help us, Lord God, to love as you love. And allow us, Lord God, to be image bearers as we go this week. May the grace and the peace of God rest upon you. May his face and his countenance fall upon you. May his favor rest upon you mightily this week. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.